Well, this morning we're going to look at the key text of the banner that we're hanging over this ministry year as we continue to, as we talk this year about the word aim, life on purpose. Our key text is found in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9, and we're going to look this morning at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 10 together. I'm going to read here in a moment, beginning in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, down through verse 10, because these sections are closely connected. I'll invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. And I hope by next week maybe I can stand with you. I'm on day 23 of this knee replacement, and I really want to stand up and preach again. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 16. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. For we know that if the tent, which is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. If indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked, for while we are still in this tent we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Let's pray. Oh Lord, help us to understand better what it means to live lives that aim at pleasing Christ. Lord, help us to claim the purpose that Jesus and His gospel brings in our lives. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. If anything is worth doing, it's worth doing poorly. Now, that's probably not the way you've heard that before. But generally said, if anything is worth doing, it's worth doing well. And that is true, but nobody ever starts anything doing it well. On the pathway to doing it well, there is the process of doing it poorly. So how do you motivate yourself? How do you keep doing something poorly until you can do it well? How do parents motivate children in those markers and transitions as they grow up to do things that they're going to struggle with at first, but ultimately, hopefully, do well? How do coaches motivate teams to keep failing but persevere and to get better? There's really a pathway for everybody who does this in every situation and every walk of life. First of all, you have to have a sense of the future. You have to believe that you're doing this and you're doing it poorly, but it's headed somewhere. And you're doing it because there is a purpose in it. It's not aimless, it's not meaningless. And you have to gain, even in the midst of struggling with it, a sense of confidence that if you keep it up, you'll be able to do it. You've got to have the right attitude that wants to work at it. And finally, you have to have an aim, a target, or goal. How do you know when you are actually doing it? What are you trying to accomplish? Now, that's true whether or not you're teaching a child to walk, Whether you're teaching a child to ride a bike, to learn an instrument, to play a sport, whether or not you're learning something new yourself, you're taking on a new challenge for the first time. It's true also in relation to marriage. It's true of what John Calipari has to do and what Nick Saban has to do. In all of those areas, this is the pathway you have to take. Think with me for a moment about riding a bike. There has to be a sense of the future. Look at all these other kids riding bikes. You want to be able to ride a bike. You will be able to ride a bike if you try it. The purpose here is that you would have this new freedom and be able to do this thing that is something that most people want to learn how to do and is a marker in their development. The confidence is you have to believe that if you keep trying, even though you fall down, you will eventually be able to do it. In other words, you have to have an attitude that's willing to crash, pick yourself back up, get back on it, and try it again, and a confidence that it's coming. And the aim and target is to ride the bike without training wheels, without mom or dad holding the back, and without crashing into the ground. That's the way it works. But it's also the way it works with coaching a team at the highest levels. The team has to believe that this plan is headed somewhere. They have to have confidence in the coaches, confidence in the practices, the process. They believe that this is for a purpose, that we're all going to be better if we work hard at this and that we can achieve things as a team. And you have to have a measure of confidence. Just like riding a bike in sports, if you are too tentative, you can't do it. You have to believe that there is the possibility for you to do it well and keep doing it. And ultimately, the aim and target and goal for a team, whether it be the University of Kentucky or a Pee Wee team somewhere here in Lexington, is to get better and be the best team that team can be. See, it's true with everything. And the Apostle Paul says that it's true of your spiritual life. In fact, all the other ways that it is true are reflections of the most important way that it's true. This is the way it works. This is how we grow. This is how we go from doing things poorly, hopefully, to doing things with some measure of skill or well. Now, you got to remember as we look at this that the Apostle Paul is writing to a church that is struggling. In fact, it's probably struggling worse than any church you've ever heard of in your life, no matter the situation. I mean, this church is involved in scandals related to theology and practice and personal relationships and immorality. This is not a pristine church that we hold up as a wonderful model. It is a church in the midst of great difficulty. And Paul tells them in 1 Corinthians that the chief issue is none of those problems that have manifested themselves, but the chief issue is that what is at the center of bringing them together and the way they do what they do is not Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So he calls for them to determine to know nothing among themselves about any of those issues except for Christ and Him crucified. And he tells them to press on. He doesn't tell them to close the doors. He doesn't tell them, you've made a mess of this, move on. He tells them to press on. And what he wants them to see is reality. Because what they're not seeing is what is true truth. That is spiritual reality. What God tells us is true that we can't necessarily at this time see, but is far more true than the things we can see. Our eyes can deceive us. Our taste can deceive us. We can think wrongly about the things that we process and what we see. But what God says is true about spiritual reality is true. So He doesn't want them to ignore reality in some sort of simplistic positive thinking. He wants them to see reality in all of its sober challenges. Now, in chapter 4, I read the last section of that, about the outward man perishing, but the reality that the inward man can be renewed day by day, living for not for those things which are seen, but for those things that are not seen. Chapter 4 is all about teaching this church, and by extension us, that God is working life in the midst of death. And that God is bringing glory through suffering. How do so many today get the idea that Christianity should be easy? If this were true, I would not struggle so much. How do we get that idea? Isn't the core of our faith a crucified Messiah? Doesn't He say, take up your cross and follow Me? Don't we live in a world that is fallen as we live for Him? Why would we think taking up a cross and following Him would be easy? Would not be difficult? That there would not be things that we do poorly, but that we ought to keep doing again because they are right. Now, to understand the call in chapter 4, we must begin, he says in chapter 5, with the end in mind. Now, we see this throughout the Bible, that for us to live faithfully for God in the world, we have to live according to what He says and not what we say. We have to mold our thoughts according to His thoughts, and we have to believe that He's sovereign. And if He's not sovereign, He's not God. And therefore, what He tells us about the end is to guide our lives here and now. You see, we're not only to live with the end in mind, we're to proceed with the end in mind. And in the very first verse, verse 1 of chapter 5, we see that we must know the future. Now, that doesn't mean we know all of the details about the future. It doesn't mean that we have all the directions about what we should do in the future, but it does mean that God has told us the direction and the reality of the destination. He's told us how the story ends. He's told us how the story unfolds. We must know the future. Look at verse 1. For we know. That's a word of certainty. The certainty that he's calling for here is an awareness of God's revelation. This is not intuition, not that we know intuitively. This is that God has revealed Himself, and he's going to mention the fact that the Spirit guarantees the promises of God to the believer, that God has spoken, so there are certain things that we know. Francis Schaeffer used to call this true truth. In other words, we know this is true more than all kinds of other things that we know are true. For we know that, or it could be translated since, or we know that if, or it could be translated that since, the tent which is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Now, there are several contrasts here. The first is between a tent and a building from God. The second is between our earthly home and a house not made with hands in the heavens. And the third is between being destroyed and being eternal in the heavens. Now, the way Paul uses the word tent here, he's referring to our earthly physical bodies. Our earthly tent is our body. He's not degrading the body. He's pointing out the reality in a fallen world that these earthly bodies don't last forever. They decay. They begin to fail. We have these bodies in our earthly home, this fallen world, and one day our tent will be destroyed, meaning death. But here's the contrast. Those who have a tent, a physical earthly body, can by God's grace in Jesus Christ, have a building from God, meaning a resurrected body. Now don't hear that as a spiritual sort of vapor body. No, there's continuity between this body and that body. The resurrected body is the body that will be resurrected at the end, where body will be reunited with spirit forever and ever. That is a building from God. That building cannot be destroyed. Then our earthly home, or our dwelling place, we will exchange for a house not made with hands, a house made by God's power, a house in the heavens, or as the New Testament talks about it, a new heavens and a new earth. And then the contrast between destroyed, that is death, and eternal, that is life. The primary contrast here is between the fact that in the eternal state, when Christ consummates His kingdom, there's no more death. That's the primary contrast. You must know the future of the believer. The believer has an earthly tent that will be destroyed in his earthly home, but the future for the believer is that the tent will be exchanged for a building from God, a physically resurrected body, a spiritual body, if you will. The earthly home will be exchanged for a home not made with hands in the heavens, and death will be exchanged for life eternal. Now, these categories are to frame every single thing in between. He talks about the reality of our life, and he talks about the reality of eternal life. Now, those categories are supposed to affect the way you clean the house on Monday, the way you go to the office on Tuesday, the way you eat, the way you drink, the way you talk. They are framing realities that are to shape us. Jesus in John 2:19 told those who were mocking Him, threatening Him, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." See what He's doing there? He's saying, I know something about the future. Your threats do not threaten Me. Because if you destroy this body, if you kill it, in 3 days it will be raised up. In other words, your threats do not change what I have come to do. Because your threats do not threaten Me. Those who are in Christ have the same promise. The promise that we picture in the baptistry as we take somebody under the water, representing the reality of their death, their just death, but we raise them up to symbolize being united by faith in Christ to be resurrected, pointing to the reality of one day a resurrected body and a new heavens and a new earth. That is to shape how you hear all the threats, how you face all the difficulties, and how you address the challenges in your life. Now, we can only know the future about ultimate things from God by His revelation of them in His Word. But when we do know them, that leads us to verses 2 through 5. We groan with purpose. It's really powerful. Now, I said earlier, this is not some simplistic, positive thinking. No, this stares at the reality of life. It doesn't say, oh, if you know these things, you'll never groan. No, but what he does say is that if you know these things, you can groan with purpose. Just like the Savior who sweat drops of blood in groaning. And yet the purpose of God was not thwarted, and He was raised up. Look with me beginning at verse 2 and 3. For in this tent we groan. In other words, in this earthly body we groan, desiring or longing, it means desiring earnestly, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on, we may not be found naked. Now, first of all, he says, we groan. Get that out there. We groan. You learn to ride a bike, you fall, you groan. If you keep trying, you'll be able to ride a bike eventually without falling. We groan. You're going to live for Christ in the world, you're going to groan. It is the reality of what God has designed and ordained. If God had wanted to zap us up to heaven immediately, He could have done it. But He didn't. He's growing us. There are things to learn. Life is not easy, but it's difficult, and it's temporary, meaning life as we know it in these earthly bodies. But while we groan, we desire to put on our heavenly dwellings. Now, that's another way of saying our resurrection bodies. Now, you've got a body like this and an age like I am, and you already have to have your knee replaced. This tent is not working so good sometimes. Now, I'm thankful for all the days that it does. But one day, there will be a resurrected body, a literal physical body, resurrected spiritual body that will not decay. That will be better. So while we groan, we remember the promise. Now, when he says not be found naked, he's just simply saying that what he's talking about here is resurrection in the end. He's not talking about the time in between where to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord in spirit. He's not talking about that intermediate state where we are with the Lord, but our bodies are not yet raised. He says, I'm talking about ultimate resurrection when body is reunited with spirit forever. And then he elaborates, verses 4 and 5. Look with me beginning in verse 4. For while we are still in this tent, we groan. He's determined that we remember that. Being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee, as a first installment, as a down payment. Indwelt by the very Holy Spirit of God, the assurance that all the promises of God will come to pass. The assurance that there will be a future resurrection body and a new heavens and a new earth. He's already made the down payment. You already have the first installment. And you also have it because Jesus Christ Himself was raised from the dead as the first fruits of our resurrection, the Bible tells us. Now, when he says we groan being burdened, the word literally, burden there, means to have weight upon us, to be weighed down. All of us are weighed down at times. All of us groan. All of us know that we do things poorly. All of us not only don't live up to other people's standards, we don't live up to our own standards. It's like people always say, you know, how can I be held accountable for the law of God and when I don't even recognize it? Say, okay, let's just change the question then. Do you have an idea about who you ought to be? Have you always been it? No, nobody says yes. You don't even live up to your own standard. You're guilty by your own admonition, much less God's. You're needy. We are people who groan. Not that we would be unclothed, meaning the end is not the spirit without the body, but that we would be further clothed, pointing out the continuity between this physical body and the resurrection body. We must get rid of the notion that has always been a heresy in the church called Gnosticism, that wants to act like spiritual is good and material is bad. God's got a future for this material body, a resurrected body. These hands, these feet, these knees, praise God. And He does for you as well. Notice then, though, He gives a purpose statement. So that, that's the purpose statement. So that what is mortal, meaning subject to death, may be swallowed up. Powerful word. Devoured. Overcome by life. He's simply saying for the believer in Christ, there is ultimately the death of death. What is mortal will ultimately be swallowed up for that which is eternal and immortal. It's powerful. It's glorious. And then he says this, who has prepared us. By the way, Paul loves those action words. Who has prepared us for this very thing is God. Or we could say for this very purpose. Some translations use the word purpose there. For this very purpose is God. In other words, all of these things that we go through, all of this groaning that we experience, the reality of the earthly tent that causes us to groan, the reality of the fact that we do things poorly that cause us to groan, it comes to us, the one who has prepared that for us is God. It is His purpose in our lives. In other words, it's not meaningless. It's not aimless. It's not purposeless. In fact, He's given us the Spirit as a guarantee that all of the promises are true. And so when we groan as people who have the Spirit of God. So we don't groan as though there is no purpose in it. God does not commit His Spirit to that which has no purpose. Let me put it to you this way. There's a tendency in marriage today to think in terms of a hyper-mystical view of marriage. What I'm trying to find is my compatible puzzle piece, and we'll just fit together and everything will be wonderful. But there are no compatible puzzle pieces. You want to put marriage like a puzzle? Then tear it into bits and try to piece it back together. Two sinners come together and now you say, oh, now you're one flesh. That takes some sanctification. Nobody just says, oh man, this was easy. It's not the way it works. That's not the way it's meant to work. That's why the difficulties in your marriage are no reason to walk away from it. They're the reason you're married. You're to pursue sanctification together. It's a lifelong commitment where you both bring things to the table. And one thing you bring to the table is you're not just like the other person, but they have to learn to live with you and the same. You're not compatible puzzle pieces. You haven't found your soulmate. When you think like that, when it gets hard, what do you say? Oh, I didn't find the right one. That's the way a lot of people treat their spiritual life. If this was God, if this was Jesus, if God loved me, I wouldn't have to go through this. This wouldn't be so hard. Nonsense. We groan. But we groan with purpose. There's a reason in it all. God is loving us through it. You see, in other words, we groan, but we know the future. And we have tasted the future through the indwelling Spirit of God, so we groan with purpose. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't just get up some mornings and say, you know what I'm really desiring today is to take a sharp metal object and jab it into my bottom. Have you ever done that? Just like, you know, I'm just craving a sharp metal object in my rear end today. But you know, sometimes when I'm really sick and I go to the doctor, I'm ready to grab him by the lapels and say, give me a shot. What's the difference? If you just wake up in the morning and jab a sharp object in your bottom, first of all, you're crazy because there's no purpose in it. Sometimes jabbing a sharp object in yourself would be crazy. And sometimes it makes all the sense in the world. Well, as you groan, you know that God is not making mistakes. And so even if it feels aimless to you, it is not. We can groan with purpose. Why does a team get up for 5 a.m. workouts? They believe there's a purpose in it. Why does a soldier go to the hardest places in the world? He believes there's a purpose worth doing it. Why does a mom keep dealing with her children over and over to the point of exhaustion? Because there's purpose in it. Here's the deal. Expect the groans. Don't Sever them from the purpose of God in your life. If you take a kid out there teaching them to ride a bike and you say, hey, listen, this is going to be the easiest thing you've done and you're never going to fall. Then when you send them off and they fall, they're going to look at you and they're going to run away from you because you're cruel. You don't do that. You say, you are going to fall. But it's okay. I'm here. God tells us we will groan. We must stop acting as though the groaning part of life is a rejection of His purpose. It is His purpose. Verses 6 through 8. Therefore, we are to live with confidence. So we are always of good courage. We know that our sins, while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. Now, this word here, good courage, it's hard to translate. It means confidence. It means cheer. It means boldness. The idea here is, though, he just talked about groaning, but we are always of good courage. We are always of confidence. We always have a sense of holy boldness. We always have a sense of, we might say that there, because we know the end, because we know God is at work with purpose in us, and that we even groan with purpose, there's a sense of confidence about all we face, a sort of holy swagger to our lives. Paul is a sanctified realist. He says we groan, but that's not all he says. He doesn't expect earth to be heaven, but the reality that is not doesn't dampen his longing for heaven. Look at verse 8. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. You see his honesty there? As long as we're in the body, we're away from the Lord. And one day we will die and be out of the body with the Lord. Now this is the intermediate state he's talking about. And he's saying that that is better than now, but not as good as the reality of resurrected body. That's the point he's making. And so we would rather be there, but we're not. And so we're of good courage is what he says. The confidence here is not arrogance, but it's also not despair. Arrogance and despair are differing manifestations of pride. Too many in the church almost spiritualize despair as humility. Despair is not humility, despair is pride. For us to have an arrogance and to think, of course, we can do whatever we want to do, is pride. But for us to despair as though God has forsaken us is another form of pride. We are to have a holy confidence that allows us to have cheerfulness even in suffering, boldness even in death. That is humility before God. And so when we try things new, when we do things poorly, it doesn't dampen our confidence. This is not about us. It's about what God is doing in us and through us. He will not forsake us. He went to the cross for us. The Spirit indwells us. And one day, this earthly tent will give away, a building made from God, eternal in the heavens. Do you see that's the way it's to shape us? There is no spirituality in a lack of confidence. No, believers have this confident courage because of what God has done for us, because we know the story, because we know we groan with purpose, we live with confidence. Now, verses 1 through 8 has been full of facts, framing particular truths. Verses 9 and 10 draw out the implications. We are to sum up all in Christ, all, everything. What we do, what we say, where we go, what we eat, what we think, it's all to be summed up in Christ. Look at verse 9. So, whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. Our aim, our target, our goal, our aspiration, our intention. Now, know what he says here. Whether we are at home or in the body. And so, in the now, when we are at home in this mortal body walking by faith, we're to make it our aim to please Him. In death, when we are at home with Christ in the Spirit, walking by sight, we're to make it our aim to please Him. In the end, when it's consummated and we are at home with Christ in our resurrected body, walking by glorified sight, we're to please Him. This is the one reality that is to be true no matter what state we find ourselves in. We aim. We have a target that will never change, and the target is to please Christ. It's powerful. Lydia Grace and Susanna take tennis lessons with the men's tennis coach at University of Kentucky. And probably the most frequent thing he says is, what was your target? So just stop the play. What was your target? What were you aiming at? Just to get it on the other side of the court? No! You have to have a target. You cannot play this game aimlessly hitting the ball on the other side. You have to construct the point. Every shot, you have a target. You won't always hit the target, but you have to have a target. You're teaching somebody to shoot free throws. You don't just say, hey, aim at the hoop. Throw it in there. You don't do that. Depending on a shot, you usually say, aim at the back of the basket, the metal part that comes out from the backboard. Aim at that, or whatever else based on how he shoots. You have to have a target. You have to aim. Aimlessness is not what God has called us to in anything. God gives us the target. The target is Christ, and that we would do things that please Christ. How do we know that? We have His Word. And so no matter what state we find ourselves in, we can align our present lives with heavenly priorities. When you aim to please Christ, you are doing now the same thing that you will be doing in the new heavens and the new earth. Now that's easier said than done, because often what we try to do is to please ourselves and use Christ to please ourselves. Because Christ calls us all kinds of places that cause us to groan. And we tend to think it's always better if we never groan. If you think that God blesses you obeying the feeling in your gut, that's not God. It's a voice with a lisp. There's all kinds of things that you know you need to do that you don't just intuitively say, oh, this is easy, I'll do this, cool. You make yourself disobey your gut because you want to obey God and please Christ. And you tend to do it poorly to start with, but then you tend to grow. That's the way it works. Now, verse 10, that's easily misunderstood quickly. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Now, what he's saying here is that here and now is tethered to eternity. The end matters now. Do not live with presumption. Oh, I prayed a prayer. I made a decision. I'm a Christian. Nothing else matters. I'll go to heaven when I die. No, that's not the way it's to work. You're to take up your cross and follow Christ. You're to long to please Christ. You're to grow in your faith. Here and now is tethered to eternity. Now, he's not saying that the issue here is earning your salvation by what you do. Rather, he's talking about rewards in heaven. A very difficult subject to get a grasp on what the Bible is saying about it, other than to say there is a tethering to here and now to our life in eternity. The issue is a warning against, get this, judging ourselves too severely or too generously. See, one is presumption too generously. The other is our attempt to be God rather than trust God too severely. All kinds of people in the name of Christ, they say the gospel, but they live as though they're trying to perform for God. Somehow, some way, they feel like they've got to earn it. He's not saying here that that's the way you're to view the world. He's repudiating that. He's saying the issue in the end is Christ. And what you want Christ to to glorify Him in eternity is the way you want to order your lives in the here and now. He reminds us that we are not saved by good works, but we are certainly saved for good works. Totally different reality. When we read this, we can't forget that we know the future. And the start is that we are justified by faith apart from works. But we also know that He has saved us, Ephesians 2 tells us, to be Christ's workmanship, created to walk in good works which He prepared beforehand. You see, all that that means is that our lives here and now are marked by purpose. It's not as though we make a decision for Christ and then we just twiddle our thumbs and wait for new heavens, new earth, and the in-between doesn't matter. No, there's purpose in it all. We are to aim to please Christ. We have a target. We are saved for eternity, but that salvation starts now, and we are also saved for sanctification, which will be completed in eternity, but which takes place here and now. If anything is worth doing, it's worth doing poorly. And if it's something that God has said to do, it's worth doing poorly again and again and again and again, and groaning with confidence that the issue is not how much applause you get, and the issue is not whether or not others say you do it great or poorly. The issue is to please Christ. Knowing the future, groaning with purpose, living with confidence, and aiming until He comes to please Him. You know so you can grow. You groan and keep going so you can learn. And you live with confidence so your life here and now will make a difference that will matter for eternity. We make it our aim. We make it our aim to please Christ. Let's pray.